Timothy addresses the end of time. And what he says is that in the last days, this is what the church is going to look like. And these conditions are conditions of the church. The first one is that the church would become lovers of themselves. And then there are 20 plus things listed. And finally, he concludes by saying, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. From such turn away. And as I read that passage of scripture and started looking at it and comparing that to what Jesus says according to the Gospel of John, I started noticing some things about the church that maybe we need to pay, that we need to be aware of and pay attention to. When Paul is writing to Timothy, it's the very last words he's going to say. If you read all of it carefully, there's a note in the writings of Paul that he knows it's over. And he says to Timothy that, you know, I desire to be with you, and I wish that you would bring me my coat, and I want to see you. When I think about you, Timothy, I've been thinking about you, and when I think about you, I'm reminded of some things. What I'm reminded of is your tears. Then I'm also reminded of the faith that is in you, that wasn't just in you, but was in your mother and your grandmother as well. And I know that same faith abides in you. And then he gives him the statements of what the end of time will look like. You want to preach about prophecy, we need to stop preaching about the world and start preaching about what the church is going to look like. Because it's described. This is what the church will become at the end of time. Men will become selfish and self-centered. So, thinking about that, I had read a book several years ago that was written by one of the doctors of the Menrith Meyer Clinic, and actually, I have it in my library. And in it, according to their research, it listed the ways that you can produce narcissistic children. And there were characteristics that define how narcissism happens. And here are some of those. If you want to raise a narcissistic child, tell your child that he or she is better than others. Step number one. Step number two is demand that your child receive special attention or extra privileges. Always go to bat for them. Number three, believe your child is right all the time. Number four, complain when your child doesn't win an award or receive recognition. Number five, never tell your child no. Number six, be rude or insensitive when interacting with others. Number seven, confuse love with approval. This is how narcissism develops. Here's how we train people to be selfish and self-centered. Never hold your children accountable for their behavior. Now, I can tell you the difference between my world and your world. If I got in trouble at school, my parents never asked my opinion. They never asked my side of the story. I didn't get to give them a version. They knew James would lie to them. If I got in trouble at school, I got in trouble at home, there was no questions asked. If I got in trouble at church, I got in trouble at home. No questions asked. But our world today places more emphasis on the opinions and words of children than they do adults when children bear slanted news. And you know that. That's why we become selfish and self-centered. That's why life has become about us. How'd this happen? Well, it's happened because the church has failed to protect mother. I was reading John and noticed that John says that first miracle that Jesus did was turning the water into wine. And as I got to researching that and reading some other information, I discovered that there's a lot of different letters that were written back in the first and second century by people writing to other people that's recorded that you can find. And none of this information is considered to be sacred, but it does give us some history and some information about things that happened that we don't often understand or pay attention to. But according to what I discovered, the wedding that John is remembering that they went to and that they attended was actually John's wedding. So it's when John is getting married. Now, if you read his gospel, when he says things about himself, he never calls him. It would almost appear he's talking about somebody else, because when Jesus is on the cross and he looks down at John, he didn't call him John. He says the disciple that Jesus loved. He would not put his name in the picture. So when he talks about this story, he doesn't talk about it as if it was happening to him. But he said there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Mary was invited. It would appear that Mary was in charge of the wedding, and she was the one who was making sure it happened correctly. So towards the end of the wedding, she comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, we're out of wine. And Jesus says to her, woman, what has that to do with me? Now, the phrase that Jesus used can be interpreted two ways. You have to look at the introduction to determine which way it can be or which way it's to be interpreted. If the beginning of the statement begins with criticism or harsh words, then you interpret the words to be that, well, what have I got to do with this? But if the word begins with a term of endearment, it has a totally different meaning. So when Jesus says to his mother, he calls her woman, he's not saying something that's derogatory. He's not talking down to her. He's actually speaking to her in terms of endearment. And so he's put her on a pedestal. What he literally said is, woman, I've got this one covered. I'll take care of this. And when he says, I've got this one covered, she says, all right, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So he says, fill the water pots that were outside of the front door of this home and fill them to the brim. The reason they need to be filled to the brim is because he wanted to make sure that everybody could see that nothing could be put in the pot that would cause this to happen. So when they fill it to where it's running over, you can't put anything else in it to change it. So it has to be a miracle. And when the water that becomes wine is taken, it's the best. And this wedding goes on, and that's the first miracle. But we miss a lot because we don't think about some of the conditions that are here. In Jesus' day, if the wedding had run out of wine, the bride would have become the laughing stock of that city. Her family would be ridiculed, and according to some writers, her family could have actually been executed for inviting people and not having provisions to take care of them. It was serious to put on a wedding and not count the cost of how many people is going to show up and make sure you have all everything covered so that everybody that's there gets to enjoy it. It could literally cost you your own life. So when John tells this story, he's telling us that Jesus does something this day for a reason. And the reason is he does not want this bride to have a reputation that her family didn't care enough about her to take care of her. So to protect the bride, Jesus turned water into wine. To make sure that this bride would never be ridiculed. Not only did he make sure she wasn't ridiculed, he provided enough wine that if it was sold, they've already used up everything they had. So the odds are they probably wouldn't even use one of these pots. The rest is going to be left over. There's at least 20 gallons in each pot, possibly 30. So there's approximately, let's say 25. And there's 5 left. That's 125 gallons of wine left over. If it was sold, there would be enough money for this husband and wife to live for at least 1 year without ever having to work. So Jesus didn't just provide the fact that he didn't want the bride to be embarrassed or shamed, but he made sure that the bride and groom would have a living without having to struggle for at least a year of their life. When the first Adam showed up, he didn't protect his bride. He didn't think her valuable enough to protect. When God put Adam in the garden, he gave him two jobs. You dress this garden and you keep this garden. Dress it means you have to pick it up. If a limb falls off a tree, you don't leave it laying. Adam was the first janitor. And it was a command of God to keep the place clean. Now, I've said that in other places, and men get really irritated at me because they think I'm telling them they're supposed to keep the house clean. Well, he did make a janitor out of Adam. So there are things in life you better keep clean. Keep them. Clean up the place. You need to clean your home. Make sure you know that what's in it will not destroy it. Don't let things in that have the potential to wreck everything inside. It's your responsibility to protect that home and decide what comes in, what goes out. That was Adam's job, to keep the garden. That meant he let people in or he let them out. For Satan to get in the garden, he couldn't get there without Adam opening the door to let him in. So Adam lets in evil into the garden. The second Adam comes and says, no, I'm going to show you how to do this right. I'm going to show you how to protect the bride so that mama doesn't produce narcissistic children. If we don't focus on these issues, we will have the ability to raise narcissistic children. Now, I'm going to talk about some things tonight that may be uncomfortable. If they are, I apologize, but it's about time we get our head out of the sand, all right? The church is not being destroyed by the world. The church is being destroyed by the church. The world's not wrecking our lives. Hollywood's not wrecking our lives. We're wrecking our lives. It's what we do to each other, the things we say, the things that happen inside of a church setting that causes all these issues. The last thing Jesus did on the cross was to tell John, you take care of mother. It is your responsibility, John. You take care of her. And when the church was destroyed in Jerusalem and John winds up in Ephesus, Mary is there. There's a house in Ephesus that has her name on it, where Mary resided in Ephesus until her death. Protecting the bride is a demand that God places on every one of us, because this church is the bride. And individually, we make up the bride. Separately, it is our responsibility to protect the bride so that the bride is not destroyed. Charles Swindoll says that if you were blessed with a good mother, you will reap the benefits the rest of your days. If your mother neglected your needs and failed to support your dad, unfortunately, much of what you suffer cannot be erased. For good or ill, a mother's mark is permanent. Abraham Lincoln said, "No one is poor who had a godly mother." Our society makes motherhood cheap. Homemakers are disrespected or ridiculed. Mothers who are supportive become the brunt of jokes. Negative propaganda causes mother to entertain feelings of disenchantment. Mothers resent childbearing years. Several years back, one of the magazines, I think Good Housekeeping, ran a survey, and they asked questions about motherhood. And they discovered, by asking mother if you had the ability to have children again, would you do it? And 70% of them said no, they would not. Proverbs says, "Through wisdom is the house builded, by understanding is established, by knowledge shall its rooms be filled with all precious and pleasant riches." There are three tools to protect mother: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That's how you protect this house. Wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see life the way God sees it. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is getting in the book long enough that you develop the ability to see life the way God sees life. That's wisdom. James says there's two kinds of wisdom. There's true wisdom and false wisdom. True wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. It is sown in peace. False wisdom is bitter, envying, self-seeking, boasts, lies, hides the truth. It's earthly, sensual, demoning. It has a party spirit. It divides. That's false wisdom. Understanding is the skill to respond with insight. Not just having the wisdom of it, but having the ability to take what you know and apply it with insight. When you look at what you do and recognize how it causes things to happen or the effects that happen, and choosing not to do that. Knowledge is learning with perception. Mothers have a 9-month start on fathers in knowing a child. A mother has held that child for 9 months before dad ever holds him in his arms. The rich treasures of a house, those things you fill that house with, what are they? Character traits, unerasable memories, lasting deep relationships. That's how you build a good house. That's what's in a good family and a good home. Paul in 2 Timothy 1 says of Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my father did. And I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may fill with joy. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that is in you as well." I am worried today that our children growing up in the church don't believe God the way some of us older people do. We haven't taught faith. We haven't passed on what God can do for us and what God has done for us. We've somehow failed in expressing or teaching to the next generation what God's really all about. How do I know that? because I'm arguing with children about why homosexuality is not a genetic defect and why certain things are right or wrong and whether we can do this or not, or why is this not acceptable? Why is that not acceptable? How'd that happen? Because we got so consumed with other things, we forgot to protect mother. And we left the door open to allow things in. We've invited other stuff in. And so, as I said to the men last night, church has become an addiction, not a relationship. We've come to church to get a fix or a high instead of learning about God and entertaining the presence of God and knowing who God is. And we're becoming the book of Judges, where a generation arose that knew not God, neither were acquainted with His ways. They didn't know God, or they couldn't even remember what God had done. They had no knowledge of His actions or His behaviors or how we got here. When's the last time you saw someone drug out of church that was so drunk under the power of God they couldn't walk? When's the last time we had church in such a way that the power of God fell and people were laying all over the floor because they were slain in the spirit? When's the last time you saw somebody roll across the floor under the power of God? You know, they used to call us holy rollers. Well, I must be in the wrong place tonight. I thought I was in a Pentecostal church where people knew about something. Is it so far past us that we can't remember these things? If you want the next generation to know what God is, you can't expect them to just find it. You're supposed to demonstrate it to them. If you want the next generation to understand a move of God, then old saints can't check out. We've got to show them and demonstrate to them what the power of God looks like. We've got to be willing to not retire, but get on the front lines and still show them. Here's Paul in a prison, knowing he's going to be executed, writing to Timothy to challenge Timothy, don't forget what I have put in you. I remind you of these things. You know them. You've heard them. But again, I'm going to remind you of these things because you need to remember these things. They were put in you, so stir up the gift that's in you. If there's this possibility that if you and I don't focus on stirring up what's in us, we will lose what's in us. Now, I got a question. How did Israel go from one generation that remembered God stopping the Jordan River and they walked across on the dry ground to the next generation? That's Joshua. When Joshua died, the next generation had no clue what 12 stones were for. They couldn't explain the memorial. Why do we have stones at Gilgal? Why are there 12 stones here? What happened here? Because we quit talking about it. We quit rehearsing it. The more you talk about God and what happens at church, you don't wear it out. It doesn't become common or commonplace the more you talk about it. The more you talk about it, the more it's etched in the mind that you remember. In biblical days, in Moses' day, they didn't have pen and scroll to write. They did it all by words. They listened to people long enough that they could recite what they had told them verbally. That's how they kept their history. They kept talking about it. When do you talk about Jesus? How often do you teach your children, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is"? How often? Once a month? A couple of times a year? How often? When you get up in the morning, when you sit down at lunch, when you walk through the door, when you pass them by the way, it doesn't matter where you're at, you constantly remind them every day of their life, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." I was shocked in Bible college to discover that most of our young people don't even have a clue where certain stories in the Bible are. How'd that happen? We quit teaching. We quit protecting mother. And we let the door open for other things. What we let in was feelings and emotions. And feelings and emotions became more important than the Word of God. And there was a time that if we got to church on Sunday night and we had a shouting service, that we would dismiss because we had church, because we shouted. Now, when I was a kid, if you shouted for 2 hours, when you got through, they're going to preach. You wasn't going home. We're going to have church. We might get out at midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. It didn't matter what time it was. When the shout was over, the preach started. We didn't just, because we got emotions involved, and what we did was we opened the door to let some stuff in. And it's not the world we let in. We just let things into our own lives that would allow us to become more emotional and connected in ways that cause addictions instead of discovering a relationship with God that allows us to become what God designed us to be. That only happens through my knowledge, not my feelings. That happens through understanding the Word of God and through studying the Word of God and letting the Word of God become alive and active in my life and applying it to my life, knowing what thus says the Word of the Lord. Now we feel thus says the Word of the Lord. So if we get a feeling taking us in one direction, then there's nothing wrong. This is what I feel God would want me to do. Notice how many times we put the word feel in. When's the last time you heard someone say, "This is what I know God wants me to do"? And we're afraid to do that because then that means I've got close enough to God. I really know how He thinks. I really know how He feels. And I'm really understanding where this thing really needs to go because I've hung around Him long enough to start reflecting Him. If you want your life changed, it will not change because of feelings. It'll change because of knowledge and how you learn to change your life. Knowledge is what saves us. My people perish for lack of feelings? No. My people perish for lack of knowledge. That's what causes problems. How do we protect mother? Mother has a unique relationship to life. There's a lot of things she teaches. Mothers teach tenderness. She models truth. Teaches realism, rewards honesty. Father teaches the value of a dollar, the necessity of hard work, the significance of hard work, the importance of standing alone. That's what father teaches. But according to research, in America, every 6 seconds, an adult struggles with resentment, anger, guilt, fear, confusion about their ongoing interaction with mother. Signs of mother trouble. Feelings I can't communicate with her. Doubts about your choices and values because she doesn't respect them. Her refusal to accept your own family and friends. Lack of freedom to have your own life without losing her love. Difficulty in saying no or confronting her. You have to hide your real self and be perfect. Guilt that you don't take care of her the way she wants you to. Disillusionment and conflict over her interactions with your spouse. Guilt over not living up to her expectations and wishes. You feel hurt when you see her treat your children in a familiar way or hurtful way she treated you. Discouragement that this list is so long. There are two factors that cause us this conflict. Your relationship with your mother and the process of mothering. Factor one deals with the feelings we have for our mothers, the injuries we have felt, the needs she didn't meet. Factor two deals with the dynamics and patterns of relating that we learned in our own relationship. Patterns of avoidance, control, compliance, dominance, passivity, aggressiveness, over-control, mistrust. There are some preordained tasks of mothering. To nurture, teach her of bondedness, teach her of basic trust, models belongingness and imitation, teaches unconditional love, helps her children mature by constraining them, soothes the child when hurt, teaches the need for structure, confronts the child, teaches them to think for themselves, validates the child. Wrong validations. You shouldn't feel like that. It's not that bad. You're overreacting. Don't be so sensitive. Where's your faith? Right validations. I understand. That really sounds sad. What a terrible feeling. I'm sorry you went through that. Mother has this incredible ability to teach us the good or the bad about life. Now, I understand that that causes us conflict. It's difficult to even talk about this relationship, but it's the church. And so what's happening in families is now being integrated in the church. And here's how we start allowing things to happen in the church. And here's how the church starts interacting with itself and with other people. And we start viewing and relating to people, because the church is mother, through these same characteristics. We start teaching performance-oriented relationships, our salvation, that you're going to get to heaven based upon what you do. You'll get God's blessings based upon your behavior. Those are lies. That's not what God teaches. You don't get to heaven because of what you do. You get to heaven because He saw you valuable enough to save. And He allowed you to receive His Spirit, and He filled you with the Holy Ghost. That's how you're getting to heaven. It's not what you do that gets you there. It's who you are and what you have become that gets you there. What did you become? His kid. You didn't become a righteous person. You just changed families. You went from one family that you used to belong to, and now you live in a new family that you belong to. And this family, your father don't treat you with disrespect. He doesn't criticize you, abuse you, or make you feel worthless. He doesn't make a public spectacle out of you. Doesn't stand you up in front of people and belittle you or berate you. He treats you with incredible dignity and respect. When you fail, He doesn't allow your failure to become public knowledge. He doesn't stand you up and allow the world to wreck your life. That's what this father does. That father made fun of you, called you names, and made you feel worthless. This father treats you totally differently. And when you understand that relationship, that God don't bless me because I'm good. God blesses me because I was buried in His name, and I have His name on my life. And the psalmist said He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He blesses me or leads me in paths of righteousness because His reputation is at stake. Because of the chaos of families and the world and the breakup of homes and relationships, all of that has now filtered into our relationship with church. And now the church has become as dysfunctional as the world. There are only three signs that let you know whether or not it's dysfunctional or not. Sign number one, dysfunctional families don't talk. They don't communicate. Dysfunctional families don't trust. Dysfunctional families don't touch. When I lose my ability to communicate, I lose my ability to trust. If I can't talk to you, I have no clue how you think. If I can't have a conversation with you, I have no clue what's going on in your life. But if I can sit down with you and we have a conversation, we can talk about a lot of things. And in talking, we build trust. And when you build trust, you'll eventually build touch. Because of the dysfunction of our world, it's caused us to lose our ability to talk to one another and to trust one another. There's a church not far from where I live that I understand that if you go there, there's one group that sits here, one group that sits here, another group that sits here. And there's not a lot of interchanging between the two because they've been hurt. They've been injured. And in being injured and found this safe place, they kind of all bind together and they all kind of hang out in the same area. And so you got this group that hangs out together that don't interact with this group. And they all go in the same church. How has that happened? Because we didn't protect mother. The bride lost her protection. So God never intended for the bride to have to protect herself. That's the role he placed on the man. That's what Adam was to do. That's what we do as individuals. This bride as a whole is the bride. But individually, it becomes our responsibility to look at mother and say, okay, what can I do to protect mother? What am I doing to make sure that mother's not shamed and that the world doesn't laugh at her? Will I treat her with terms of endearment, even though there may be resentment and there's issues? And every 6 seconds, an American struggles with mother. Now, if every 6 seconds a man or a person struggles with mother in America, I can guarantee you every 6 seconds a person struggles with the church, because the church is mother. And we start looking at relationships and don't understand. We're thinking that the world's caused all this stuff and all these problems with people not getting along. God, I have had the unfortunate experience several times over the last few years of refereeing issues in churches. That's sad. Now, how does that happen? Because we let dysfunction show up. And something happens, and so we stop trusting this person. And then something else, and we don't trust that person. And then in a short period of time, we don't trust anybody. And all of a sudden, now there's these trust issues. Once trust is destroyed, there's not going to be a connection. We're not going to be able to hug one another's neck or shake one another's hands. Then we're going to lose communication as well. So we become isolated. And church is not something you feel like you're a part of. It's just a place you go. If I see a problem in America today with the church, we lost ownership of the church. We no longer, it's not my church. It's not where I go. I don't feel that it's part of me. It's just a place I go and I enjoy going, but it's not my church. No ownership. When you lose ownership, then isolation starts. Why are they doing that? What are they after? Why is that happening? And when isolation happens, then all of a sudden issues start showing up and contentions start happening. I've been in a church where a pastor said, see that guy back there? I said, yes. See this one over here? Yes. He did this from the platform. We're sitting right over there. He said, see this one? Yeah. They're brothers. Same mom, same dad. They're not Pentecostal brothers and sisters. They're blood brothers. Came out of the same womb. That kind of brother. And they haven't talked in 10 years. Went to the same church. I watched them. When service was over, this one gets up and walks this way, and when he does, this one goes this direction. They didn't have eye contact. They had body contact. They'd never look at each other in the eye. But they knew where each other was at all the time. And over the years that I've gone back, I've watched, they're still doing it. Now, how can we go to church and say we're going to go to heaven and be with all these people here? We got issues? How's that going to happen? How's it going to happen that we're going to show up in heaven carrying bitterness and resentment at somebody that didn't shake my hand or someone that said something to me that I didn't like? And how's that going to happen? I don't think it is. Judgment begins at the house of God, not in the world. It can begin with God's kids. And we're going to let issues divide us, separate us. What really bothers me about all this is God repeatedly warned this church at Ephesus. See, John's pastoring when he writes his gospel. And it's because of the influence of Paul, Timothy, Onesimus, and now John is there. And having all of the of the information that those gentlemen left there. And now John is the pastor there. John at this church in Ephesus writes, and he what he wants to remember is some of the things Jesus addressed in relationship to the bride. She shows up just about every chapter. She shows up in chapter 2 and water to wine. In chapter 4, the woman at the well. And we got Mary and Martha. You just keep looking at how often the bride shows, how often mother shows up in that path, in the Gospel of John and the things he addressed. So John is here. Paul meets the leaders at a coastal city and they have a conversation. He starts warning them. Okay, here's what you need to pay attention to. He writes a book to them, a letter to this church, and says, okay, here are issues you need to pay attention to. And so he starts outlining these relationship problems. And then he sends letters to Timothy, who's pastoring there. Okay, here's issues you need to deal with. So this second epistle is written to the pastor at Ephesus. Here's what's going to happen in this church in the last days. They're going to become selfish, self-centered. They're going to start becoming lovers of money. They're going to become proud. They're going to become arrogant, boastful. They're going to become slander, blasphemers. That's gossipers. Facebook is making gossipers out of everybody. We become professional at it. Just blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. It's amazing how often that issue comes to surface when I deal with families. That we have issues with children obeying parents and adults obeying parents. Just disobedient to parents. Without natural affection. That's not speaking of homosexuality. That's speaking of not loving each other in your family correctly. The affection you should have one to another, it's not natural. It's a form of manipulation. It's trying to get out of them whatever you want, or manipulating them to get what you want, or controlling them so you get what you want. Unthankful. Unholy. Despisers are those that are good. Getting angry when you see someone doing something, trying to do something right. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Having a form of God. That tells you it's the church. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. This church had the potential to become the Rome of its day. The center of religion should have started or stayed in Ephesus. It had the potential. It was the ultimate of churches. It started daughter works. It spread the gospel throughout the world. But the accusations of Revelation is, you play sheriff. You can try those that are prophets. You can defend the gospel. You can play sheriff. But you don't know how to love one another. Here's what you've lost. You've lost the ability to love the person sitting beside you, or the one across the auditorium from you, the one that irritates you all the time. Thou hast left, divorced yourself from first love. So here's warning that's going to happen. Warning of Revelation, I'll remove your candlestick. You don't go back, redo your first works. There's no city of Ephesus today. There's no church of Ephesus today. The candlestick was removed. Why? Because selfishness showed up. And when selfishness showed up, produces narcissistic behavior. That says, I'm more important than everybody else. And narcissism says, I need everything. And so money's more important than anything else. And so we become consumed with what we get in life and what we attain in life. And money becomes an issue. Then we start looking at all these other things that happen as a result. Why? Because we look like church. We have the outward appearance. This is a body But they don't like one another. They don't know how to love one another. They have issues. I don't have a clue why God sent me to preach what I'm preaching to you tonight, because I don't even have it all done out the way I want it done. But apparently, there's a reason. God understands where we live. That's why He put evangelists, pastors, apostles, prophets, pastors in the church. So God can speak to us. He can confront us. I believe that the end time revival will be twice of the revival in the beginning. I believe that it was in this city that probably one of the greatest revivals in early Pentecost took place. Matter of fact, it was this church, if I'm not mistaken, where W.T. Witherspoon had 600 plus people in the 40s, if I remember right. This church has the potential for a revival twice of what it's ever been. But the only way it's going to happen is for you and I to recognize, you know what, Mama needs some protection. Mother needs to be guarded. And I got to do everything within my power to guard Mother and not let evil of any kind surface. And so when I start hearing people talk about somebody else, I don't lend it an ear. I say, you know, why don't you take that to the Lord in prayer? If this is such an issue, won't you pray about it? The Bible says that if you see your brother that has overtaken a fault, ye which are spiritual, what are we supposed to do to him? Kick him out? Shoot him? He's wounded? He made a horrible mistake? Eliminate him? Is that what it says? What does it say? Restore such a one. This church has the power to become a revival center of America if we learn how to protect Mother and we fall back in love and take ownership of why this place is here. This is my church. This is my church. This is... I wore it out. We can change the world. We're not helpless. We have that power. But it requires you and I liking the people that we look at. Now, I understand human nature. I was raised with three brothers and a sister, and I understand that siblings often have rivalries. I understand that well. I got one brother who's 18 months older than me. He was born 3 months premature. He only weighed 2 pounds 14 ounces in 1949. Should have never lived. And so by the time I was born, we were always the same size. They thought we were twins because we always were the same size. There's a little rivalry there. And he can be real irritating. I can call him on the phone and say, "Hey, Charles, what are you doing?" And he'll talk, or he can call me and say, "Hey, James," and then he'll ask me a question, and then I'm about to ask him something else. The line goes click. When he's through, he's through. Doesn't matter if you're through or not. You can call him, and when he's through, he's through. That's irritating. But I don't throw him away because he's irritating. I love him. I'm going to protect my family because he's my brother. We're brothers and sisters here tonight. And if we want this world to change that we live in, you want your family to change, you want a better relationship, it happens by us loving one another. See, the definitive characteristic of the church is not how well you know the doctrine or how often you speak in tongues. Jesus said, hereby shall they know that you're my disciples. Here's how they're going to know that you belong to me, if you have love one for the other. If we learn how to love one another, not be in competition with each other, not trying to get what we want out of it, not being manipulative or not having issues of trust because someone hurt me or someone did something that caused me to lose trust. So I'm going to have trust issues and so I don't trust you anymore. See, trust is a gift. No one will ever earn it. If you're going to trust somebody, you're going to have to choose to trust them, knowing that they might hurt you again, but you trust them anyway because they're valuable to you. It's a gift you give somebody. So my question to you tonight is, look at all these people around you and define how valuable they are to you. And if they're valuable enough to you, how much you're going to trust them? How much you're going to love them? Because this is where the church is at. We've let dysfunction from feeling resentment about families and issues cloud our relationship with God. God's trying to do all kinds of great things among us. His desire is to do incredible things, but it don't happen simply because we're looking at the wrong thing. We're focused on issues that shouldn't be focused on. And they become prominent in our lives. But if we want our lives changed, we got to choose to look at the real issues, okay? It's not him that's got a problem. See, if John has a problem with Joe and Jack and there's a problem with Jerry over there and Henry, there's a good idea that Joe's the problem. Now, if I got issues with all these people, it's not out there that's wrecking my life. It took me to get 64 years of age to realize that the world is not the jerk. James is the jerk. It's not those people that's causing the problem in life. It's this guy right here who can be selfish and self-centered. But I have to take ownership of what belongs to me. How valuable is my church? Is it valuable enough when I hear people talk about things or talk about people, I stand up and say, hey, enough of that. My pastor's wife, I've heard her say it many times. As a kid, I was in her presence one time, and I said something about somebody else. She said, James, look at me. I said, yes. If you can't say something good about them, don't say nothing at all about them. Okay. I was reminded of that many times. But we got too many feelings. Somebody says something like that to us, that we get our feelings hurt. Because church is an addiction, not a relationship. It's not what I'm involved in. It's what I've become addicted to. And anything you get addicted to, you have all kinds of feelings about it. Please stand. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for loving this church enough that you would not let your word be incomplete. That as an old man contemplates his life and he looks back over the church and he looks back at everything he's seen and experienced, he looks back at the words that he's heard. He realizes that if he doesn't pin some things, the church will miss out on some very important information. So he tells us about Nicodemus so we understand a new birth. But he tells us about a wedding that was his wedding that you affected so that his family wouldn't be shamed, and his bride would never be shamed. God, I pray that revelation would happen in our lives. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would feel comfortable stepping into our hearts and speaking to us. Lord, I pray that you'd walk through the corridors of our life and help us to see, focus on things that we've allowed to come in. We open the gate and we let some things in that has the ability to destroy the bride. But now revelation will help us do everything we can to get it out so that the bride is protected. Gracious Father, would you bless every home that's here tonight? I know Satan's greatest desire is to wreck every family. He would get no greater glory or thrill than to see every home wrecked here tonight. God, I pray you'd bless every home. I pray, Lord, you'd build a hedge of protection around every home. What he can't get in, he gets close enough to sow tares among wheat. So in the night, he comes in and plants seeds that look like fruit, but are actually bitter and poisonous. And he'll sow tares among wheat. God, I pray you'd protect our home so that Satan cannot destroy our homes. Lord, I pray tonight, if there are issues in relationships, that tonight we'll make a decision to change whatever needs to be changed to make those relationships work. Lord, I pray conviction happens in our lives. I pray you'd convict us over things we do that we shouldn't be doing, words we say that we shouldn't say, places we go that we shouldn't go. Would you step in the pulpit of our life? Would you preach conviction to us? Lord, I pray that healing take place in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that if we've allowed bitterness, resentment, anger, frustration to find a root in our lives, a place to grow, pray tonight we'd have the courage to remove it, that we'd pull it up, we'd make sure it cannot grow anymore. God, I pray that we'd have the courage to seek forgiveness and to give forgiveness to those who have offended us. I can't bring about your kingdom. I can't bring about your will. And I cannot hallow your name. You do those things. So I remind you tonight, because you told us to in your word, would you bring about your kingdom? Would you hallow your name? Would your will be done? But lead us not into temptation. Don't let us get distracted by temptation that produces evil. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, I pray that we would be able to live your prayer and that it would become part of our lives. Bring about your kingdom. Bring about your will and hallow your name. I can't hallow it. My human nature is not holy enough to hallow that holy name. You and only you can hallow your name. Would you bring about that kingdom? Touch us tonight, Jesus. Would you allow your spirit to have freedom to move in our lives so that change can happen? Bring healing. In the name of Jesus, would you worship him for a moment? Gracious Father, thank you for your sweet presence that we feel. Thank you for the touch of your spirit. Lord, I thank you that you filled me with your spirit. You allowed me to be buried in your name. Thank you that I can call you Papa. Thank you for allowing me to be one of your children. I worship you today, Jesus. Lord, there are things in my life, in my nature, that I must remove. Help me to have the courage to remove them. Help me to have the wisdom to recognize what's in my life that shouldn't be there and have the desire to do everything I can to remove it. I need you in my life today, Jesus. I know that it's in you I move and have my being. I have no sufficiency in myself. I am nothing without you, Jesus. I need you in my life. I need you, Jesus. Could I stay in your presence long enough, Jesus, that I start to think like you? I start to become a reflection of you. Could I hang around your presence long enough that your glory reflects from my life? I bless you today, Jesus. Thank you for your wonderful presence we feel. We worship you. We worship you. Would you love him tonight?
Can we all lift up our hands and love the Lord right now? Jesus, I love you. God, I thank you for your word tonight, Lord God, that comes in and corrects deficiency, God. Strengthens our weaknesses, Lord Jesus. Can we really just talk to him right now and not just let this moment pass us by? But there were some things mentioned tonight that we could address in our own lives. There's some things that we could ask God to help us with right now if we'd be totally honest and open. And if we trusted this atmosphere where there were some people that felt as though that some words were targeted them tonight, and that wasn't because Brother Hughes came here with an agenda, but he came here with a direction from the Lord, and there are some people who need to respond to what he has said to us. Because if we will respond, he told us what can happen. This can be a center for revival that will be twice as great as its Genesis. God, I ask you right now, Lord God, if there's deficiencies that we're ignoring, I'm asking you, Lord God, to not let us walk out of here by muffling the conviction, Lord God, but that we would respond to it, Jesus. Your Spirit is trying to speak to us tonight, Lord God, that there are some things that you want corrected in your bride, God, and it's about loving one another, and if we will love one another, the end result of that, Lord God, is the ingathering of those who want to be a part of a body that's protecting one another. Mother is correct, oh Lord God, in unison with Father, there is a revival coming that will be greater than anything we've ever experienced. And God, that has been a prophetic word on this church for some time now. But we now have the tools to complete the work. We love one another. We take the example as you love the church. God, you gave yourself for it. And if we give ourselves for one another, I believe, Lord God, some of the deficiencies, Lord God, in the words of accusation and the speculation of our heart would turn out to be just false and made up because we don't fellowship, we don't touch, we don't trust, we don't communicate.